Today, we say this for guests. I know it gets tiresome to those of you who are regulars, but we alternate between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're back in 1 Samuel this week, back in Luke next week. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're talking today about telling the truth. Actually, this spills over, the narrative does, into 22. Let me read the first 9 verses, and then I want to tell you the rest of the narrative and not read it in 22 because it's very important to this whole deal. You recall that when we were last here 2 weeks ago, David and Jonathan, the son of King Saul and hitherto thought to be the heir to the throne, is not going to be, and he knew that. This was a famous, epic friendship, iconic friendship, and we talked about that. Well, David's now hightailing it. He's on the run. He's not running for office. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, the high priest. Ahimelech, when he saw David appearing alone, he knew something was up. So he trembled when he met him. David was a significant figure. And he asked David, "Are you alone? I haven't seen you unattended before. Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "This is not the truth. The king sent me on a mission. When he did, he said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.'" That may or may not have been true. I won't get into why I say that. "Now then, what provisions do you have here on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can drum up." The priest answered David, "Now the problem is I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread, those loaves called the bread of the presence or the show bread that they kept inside the sacred tent. I can give you some of that because they put some out and they took the old bread down. That was a daily thing. Provided the men that are with you have kept themselves from women. In other words, that they are ceremonially or ritually pure." David replied, "Indeed, the women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, ritually holy, even on missions that are not holy, how much more so today?" That's not quite the truth either. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Since there was no bread theirs, except the bread of the presence that had been removed from there before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now here's a significant fact in this narrative. Seems to always happen in life, situations like this. There was somebody hearing that you wished was not. One of Saul's servants was there that day. He was detained before the Lord. In other words, he had been assigned by the king to help out there. He was a slave, in other words. He was Doeg, the Edomite. That's not good. He was a foreigner and hostile. The Edomites were hostile to their brothers, the Israelites. He was Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I need some arms. I didn't bring my sword or any other weapon because, of course, the king's mission was urgent." Let's see, David. There's one sword on the premises, and you're very familiar with it. It's the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah. It's here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, it's yours. Take it. But there's no sword here but that one. David says, it's good enough for me. There's none like it. Now, as this story eventually moves into the next narrative in chapter 22, here's what transpires, and it's very important as we talk about telling the truth. Saul is all bent out of shape, seriously. He's paranoid. He's heard that his son Jonathan has made a covenant with David, whom Saul has made his enemy in his paranoia. And he's determined to rid the earth of David. But he's all feeling sorry for himself and ticked off at everybody. And he says, I don't know what's going on around here. He said, nobody tells me what's going on. Here's my son goes out. My son goes out and he makes a covenant with David, my enemy. What's wrong with you people anyway? Don't you realize which side your bread is buttered on? Who's been taking care of all of you, my servants? And here nobody's giving me any intelligence, any information. And I've got somebody running loose out there that could just unhinge everything. It just really makes me mad. Somebody say something. Well, about that time, out of the shadows, guess who shows up? Doeg, the Edomite. And he figures, oh boy, this is a chance to get on the good side of the king of Israel and be handsomely rewarded. So he says, Your Majesty, I've got some intelligence to give you. And then he tells him about this story with David and Ahimelech the priest. And he said, Ahimelech gave him supplies, he gave him a sword, and he sent him on his way. Ah, Saul said, we're going to deal with that guy. Bring that priest in here. So they sent for him, and they brought him in, and Saul told Ahimelech, I hear this is what you did. Ahimelech said, well, of course I did. You sent him on a mission. He's been your loyal servant. It's not the first time I've helped him. I don't know what's all the fuss about. I don't know anything about this, which was true. Saul turned to his servants and said, kill him. None of them would. That was God's high priest. So he turns to Doeg the Edomite, who doesn't have 3 ounces of the fear of God in his whole being. You told us, so you kill him. Oh, he was delighted to do it, so he killed him. And then the slaughter goes on, and they go back to Nob, and they kill everybody. Terrible, terrible thing. One person gets away, goes to tell David, and then David says, I'm responsible. I'm responsible. I told Ahimelech a lie. And I brought this on your whole family. I am really, really sorry. You stay with me and you'll be safe. Let's talk about telling the truth. The Bible tells us that all of these narratives are written for our instruction. I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. Now these things happened to them, talking about God's people and others in the Old Testament. They happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction. In other words, this is not a trip through a historical museum. These things have timeless principles and precepts embedded in them. Take note. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul again writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times like this was written for our instruction, that through perseverance in faith, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, in these narratives, we encounter sometimes theological difficulties and ethical dilemmas, and right here we are. These force us to think and to study better. You flip it, guys. And herein, the deception of David evokes an ethical issue for you and me and everybody. Take careful note. He tells what we commonly call a white lie. Now, a white lie is never intended to harm anyone, but in fact, it may be intended to help or protect another one. So when he told this so-called white lie, he did it first of all to protect his own life, but secondly, he did it to protect, he thought, the high priest. In other words, to create, as they say in intelligence work today, deniability. Or, they say in the White House, which whoever's president, to give the president deniability. Those kind of lies go on in politics all the time. So let's stop and ask ourselves a very important question, ethical, moral question. What makes a lie so bad in the sight of God? Now, let me interject here. This is a problem, this lying business and not telling the truth. It is a huge problem in our society. I've read, you've probably read, that it's a problem in industry. We know it's a problem in politics, but it's a problem in industry, and cheating is, these kids grow up with it today. There's no moral base. And, hey, what's the big deal? It shocks me. It shocks me when Christian people lie. All of this is preface to where I'm going. I'll never forget, it's probably been 17 years ago now. I had a man sitting in my office. He had come to talk with me, and he was a hostile. And can you imagine that, anybody being hostile to me? Sweet Jimmy, all of that stuff. But he was a hostile, and he came in and he did the one thing that sets my pants on fire. Well, there are two or three others, but this one really set my britches on fire, because I try to be, the family knows, I will tell the truth to my own hurt. I just hate lies. Hate them. And he accused me of lying about something. And I told him, I said, "Fellow, let me tell you something. If that's your stance, you can get up and march out of this office right now. I don't lie." And then he made a remark that told more about him than anyone else. He said, "You don't lie?" "Well, I lie." I knew that. But it is shocking that in a Christian environment, we do some of the things that we do these days, and people do lie. But sometimes things are not quite so black and white, and that's what we're talking about today. David here tells a lie, but it was not a malicious lie. He was trying to create some deniability for the priest, and at the same time, protect his own life, because he really didn't know which way the priest might fall in this political dust-up, to say the least. So what makes a lie so bad in the sight of God? Well, we ask ourselves, why do people typically lie? I don't know that my analysis here is refined, but I can think of reasons, obvious reasons, why people do it. People tell falsehoods usually for some selfish or self-serving reason that is callously indifferent to the disadvantage of someone else. That makes a lie a nasty thing. I'm thinking about me. I'm not thinking two hoots and a holler about you. And frankly, I'm kind of callously indifferent about which way the chips fall in your case. I'm concerned about me. That's ugly. People often tell falsehoods with the malicious intent of injuring someone else. Sometimes even to get people killed. That's happened a lot. But sometimes just to kill their reputation. And you perhaps suffered from that. You may have seen it in a workplace. You have an enemy. And somebody spreads a word that hopefully will get back to the boss or whoever's right at the top and get you canned, sacked. You may have been through something like that. And sometimes there's not much way to protect yourselves. It's vicious. You see, the habit of lying feeds on itself. It's one of those things that when you start, it's hard to stop. It's like murder. You kill one person, it's easier to kill a second, and then a third, and then a third. You get in a habit of lying, even to your wife or your husband or your children, and it gets easier just to trim the truth, either to tell a bald-faced lie or just to tell a half-truth. And that's a bad thing, because when I start it, and then you pick it up, and then they pick it up, when falsehood rather than truth becomes the common cultural currency, and we're pretty much there in this culture, domestic, social, and political stability dies for lack of trust. It's a terrible thing that we have going on in this nation today. Because it's hard to believe anybody. It's just hard to believe them. When President Clinton looked the nation in the eye, said, "Now listen here. I did not have sex with that woman." What a lie. So when the next person comes along and says, "Now America, listen here. Let me tell you the truth." It is very hard to believe it, no matter with what emphasis they state it. "I did not," or "I did." And then it becomes a culture of deceit and deception. Well, there may be other things that could be mentioned, but those are among the things that make lying so bad in the sight of God. And that's really who we're first of all concerned about. My first concern is not that it's bad in your sight, nor yours that it's bad in my sight. The first concern is that we have to deal with God. It's vertical, not horizontal. Horizontal implications are there, and they're bad. But ultimately, we do not want to get on the wrong side of a holy God. Now let me talk to you. I said this thing is a little bit nuanced, this business of telling the truth. It's not so black and white as it may seem, and we see it in this text. There are biblical examples, this is not exhaustive, but there are biblical examples of unreproved deceptions. Now, let me talk about that for just a minute, unreproved. The Bible, as Leland Ryken says, teaches by indirection. When biblical figures do things wrong, and the scriptures are always honest, even about the heroes, David being a classic example, It does not hide what they do wrong. But there's a problem here. Sometimes the Bible tells us things were wrong by what happens afterward. In other words, the clues, it leads by indirection. The clues are there if you'll look and see. So you can't always say that because somebody did so and so, and there weren't thunderclaps from heaven and lightning bolts, saying that is wrong, that doesn't necessarily mean that God approved. You have to look at the total context. But examples of those where lying was not specifically, explicitly reproved or condemned. Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 and following, they had a famine. He went down to Egypt to get some food relief. But he's going in there. Sarah, his wife, Sarai at that time was very beautiful. Strikingly so, and he knew that she would be a target because the kings of those days, they would snap up all the beautiful women for their harem. And so he said, I can see what's coming. We're going down here to get food, but we've got a danger on the left hand, and that's going to be, they're going to kill me. So you tell them, Sarah, you make this agreement with me. You tell them that you are my sister. And that'll spare me. Of course, when he did that, he was exposing her to what? Well, sexual ruin. She agreed. God intervened and kept that from happening. Abraham was not condemned for that. But that was probably not a good thing, because he put her, except for the intervention of God, in a very bad place. Isaac comes along and does the same thing, like father, like sons. Only this time, it was down in Philistine territory. And he told the Philistine king the same thing. By the way, Sarah was Abraham's sister. She was that too. It was a half-truth. Same things happened with Isaac. Then you remember Rebekah and Jacob, the deception she pulled when Isaac was going to make Esau his heir, contrary to what God said it ought to be. Jacob was to be the one, so Rebekah stepped in and says, we'll fix this. And so there was a great deception between she and Jacob and Isaac. But then there was Rahab, the Gentile woman in Jericho. And she had become a believer. She had heard all the news reports. It was all over the internet and everything. And everything on the internet's true, you know. In this case it was. But she had heard all the reports of all the things that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, had done down in Egypt. She had come to believe in him. And she said, they are the future. So she took sides with them when the spies came into the land, when word got out to the king, because he had his intelligence apparatus, and it came to him and said, hey, you know this prostitute, Rahab? Two of those Hebrews came to her place today. Get on it. So they went. She had hid them. And she lied. They got away. Well, there are other cases like that. I won't go on and be too redundant. What I want to emphasize next is that the conditions of this evil world, I'm talking about nuances in this thing, do not always allow the godly the luxury of the moral ideal. Let's talk about the moral ideal. The moral ideal in a perfect world, I said in a perfect world, is to always tell the truth, to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's what we should always strive for. But sometimes the truth or the whole truth may put us or others in grave and unmerited peril. For example, if you were in World War II, and very few here would have been in World War II, in that era, I was. But if you would have been in that era, and you were trying to hide Jews, and the Gestapo comes knocking on your door to see if you're hiding any Jews, you have them hidden. Do you have any Jews here? I think of Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy. Ooh. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You got us. We've got three of them up there under a bed. Does that seem right? No, it doesn't. I think we all agree there's something just doesn't seem quite right about that. We got to talk about this. So the issue becomes, as we face these not necessarily black or white situations, the issue becomes, do we trust in God's protection no matter what? Does Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy say, you got us? Yes, we've got them up there and depend upon God to intervene right then and there and to cause the Gestapo to drop dead in their tracks. Or do we use common sense? That's a dangerous word, but a good phrase. On the assumption that common sense in a case like this is God's protection. It's not real easy, is it? So a question. What seems, and I would underscore seems, your pastor is fallible. I'm not a prophet. I'm not speaking by direct inspiration. I'm taking what I understand of the scriptures and as hopefully a faithful and generally reliable teacher, I'm trying to put together what I do understand with some things that are kind of difficult. What seems to be the biblical rule for believers in our obligation to just tell the truth and not be liars? Well, there are ethicists who deal, biblical, theological ethicists who deal with this kind of thing, but this would be my appraisal. Follow the ideal as far as morally possible. Most of the time it is pretty black and white. Two, it is not possible to follow the ideal when following the ideal would violate or transgress the law of love, the Corrie Ten Boom illustration I gave you. I'll talk more about what we mean by the law of love, but hold on. It would be my judgment, and certainly what I would do for myself at this level of understanding, I would only withhold or disguise the truth from those with malicious intentions against, so far as I know, innocent persons. I would not give up people to ISIS. I just would not. Unless I'm more of a chicken than I know. We need to understand this. This world is ruled by darkness. I don't mean that God is not sovereign, but what I mean is this. Satan is like a dog on a leash. Go back to the book of Job. God has given Satan a leash, and it's a long leash. so that the world in its present state is dominated by Satan and the powers of darkness. Now, this comes from the movie Shogun, not mine. Foul times require foul measures. We live in foul times, and sometimes they do require foul measures, even by those who hate the foul measures. For example, under war or crime-fighting conditions, I would, and I'd have a good conscience about it, I would accept deception as a necessary component of effective combat against the bad guys. We're living in darkness. We've got to cope with it. Government is there to cope with it. And insofar as I was part of the government, that is what I would do. Now, I said back there, it is not possible when it violates the law of love to follow the ideal. So it raises the question, what is God's law of love? I mean, Monday morning, what does it look like? And the reason I do this is because, first of all, when we talk about love, 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 we all of a sudden start getting squishy. And we start thinking about just feelings, just trucking around, you know, like so many mice in our hearts. That's not what biblical love is. Biblical love may involve affection. I love my wife. I've got those squishy feelings. Okay? I think she does, but she hasn't told me lately. But I've got those. But there's another level of it that has to do, and all of that is just so much baloney unless it is accompanied by action. Biblical love, Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is a way of behaving, not a way of feeling. The feelings may be there, but actions tell the story. So the law of love, when it comes to action on Monday morning, what is it? Well, here it is. It is doing selflessly what is just and right and benevolent to others insofar as they will allow us. Now, some people won't allow it, but that's their problem. But on our side, my job, my responsibility is to do, in their case, whether I like them as a personality or not, is to do what is just, to always do what is right, and to try to be benevolent to them, whether they will be benevolent back or not. Two, the law of love is shielding, as we can sometimes. I'm not in a place where I can. It's neither my place in society. I don't have. I'm not a cop. I'm not a magistrate. So I have to say as I can, some things just do not lie within my reach. But it is shielding as we can the weak and the helpless against those who would prey upon them and do them violence. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17 talks about that very thing, defending the weak and the helpless. And insofar as we are able to, we should do that. And that is love in action. It is making the welfare of others more important than our own. Every parent ought to understand that. Any good parent does things like that all the time. I remember, and I know I'm speaking for dozens of you also. Aussie and I, in our long marriage, I've seen her for the kids sacrifice. We didn't have much for most of my ministry career, at least half of it, because I was spent the first 7 years in a little church back in that great state of West Virginia, being a hillbilly. And then I spent the next 21 years in academia, and they really pay well. I'm kidding, of course. And it was almost poverty-level wages. But fortunately, as most of you know have been around here, Aussie is, she is a money manager, if there ever was one. But she would buy for the kids. She would never buy for herself, because she wanted the kids to have things. And many of you are just like that. If you've ever been in that position, you want your kids to look good. You don't care whether you look good or not. You want them to look good. Well, that's the biblical principle, except that it goes beyond the family and those that we love naturally. We look out for the interest of others rather than our own interest. Now, that is love in action. So that's part of the whole mosaic of love. It is Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and we got to remember this. You can see how this fits in. It is loving what is good. Love, God's love. God loves what is good, so should we. And God hates what is evil, and so should we. And push back against those who do it. In short, it is to love God. It's where it starts. Love God and to keep His commandments joyfully with reference to everybody else. That's explicit in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. So that's the law of love. And now when it comes to telling the truth, I've always got to ask myself, well, what's my responsibility here in this dicey situation? I wish I could cut it finer than that. But what I will suggest is that before we ever decide in any situation to get trimmy with the truth, we need to ask ourselves, search ourselves with these questions. I'm in a David kind of situation. I'm telling half the truth here, not the whole truth. Am I doing this just to save my skin or someone else's? David was doing both. He was trying, I think, to give Ahimelech a cover story, but he was trying to save his own life. It's when I'm looking out for my skin that I get on dangerous territory. Ask yourself the question, am I endangering the innocent in some foreseeable way? David said, when he got word what had happened back there with Doeg the Edomite, sorry, it won't hurt me. I don't have anything up there left to hurt. David says, I knew it. I knew it. I saw that devil there. I knew he would do that. Well, follow your instincts. David was under a lot of pressure. He knew better than do that. And he didn't follow the good instincts that he had. He got a whole family killed. Ask yourself the question when you're trying to decide whether to just shade the truth a little bit. Am I doing to others what I would have others do unto me in the same situation? You're hiding. Would you want somebody to tell the Germans you weren't there? I think I would. Would you want somebody to tell ISIS you're not there? I think I would. Well, that's a good guide. And then, as I've already mentioned, in a more generic way, is this agreeable to the spirit of love as we explained it? And here's always a good question to ask. Is my conscience clear? The Bible teaches us, Romans 14:22, talks to us about that very thing, about guarding our conscience. Is my conscience at home with this thing? Now, our conscience is not a totally reliable guide. We are fallen people. So that doesn't mean that our conscience is necessarily always well calibrated to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. But it is a good instrument. And since we know the Lord and we're born again, our conscience is a pretty good instrument, but it should always be used in conjunction with the Word of God. Now, this is a stock illustration for me, kind of a staple one, because when people don't understand, what's all this about the conscience? I mean, I don't see why we've got to dance around the conscience. There's one girlfriend I had. I mean, they were hard to come by for me. But there was one girlfriend I had that Aussie, to this day, is a little sensitive about. We call her, as we laugh about it, the black-headed one. And just theorize that I was someplace in the territory where she now lives, and we run into one another in one of those accidents of life and figure out who each other are. Of course, we all look just exactly as we did then, right? Now we figure out who each other are, and she says to me, "Well, I'll be Jimmy Andrews. How long has it been?" I said, "Gee, I don't know. It's been forever, a lifetime ago." "How long are you in town?" "Well, I'm going to be here just another day or so." "Well, I'd really like to catch up." I said, "Well, I really would too. I'd like to find out what happened to everybody, all of our classmates and everything." And she would know. "Well, can we get together for dinner this evening?" "Can we, Aussie?" Well, the best way to find out is to get on the phone and call her and say, "Aussie, here's what's happened. Do you mind if I go to dinner with the black-headed one?" "Well, I can't get her." Isn't that always the way it is? I don't know what good these things are anyway. Nobody is ever on the other end. I hate them. Sometimes I could just... "So I can't get her. When I most need her, I cannot get her." Okay. So I sit down and I start rationalizing and I'm saying, "Well, she's kind of sensitive about her, but she'll understand. I mean, this kind of thing only happens once in a while. Time's running out. I've got to make a call. I've got to tell her yes or no." So finally, I decide, well, I really, and this would be true, I really want to find out what's happened to everybody. So no ulterior motives. I decide, well, I'll still be all right with it. She's big-minded. Maybe. And I go. When I get back, I tell her about my encounter with the black-headed one. And I got back safe and sound. Everything's copacetic, hunky-dory and all that. But then I tell her, "I tried to call you and I couldn't get you. I wanted to see if it'd be all right with you. But then when I couldn't get you, I didn't want to hurt you or anything, but I really wanted to get..." Right there's the problem. Do you get the problem? It's because I really didn't know whether it would hurt her or not. But I so badly wanted to do what I wanted to do, even though there was a risk that I would hurt her. That's the way it is with our conscience. Sometimes our conscience may not, as I say, be rightly calibrated. We may have a quirky conscience about certain things. But if my conscience tells me I should not wear white socks, which is stupid, then I shouldn't wear white socks because my conscience is telling me this may be displeasing to God. And when I say, oh, that's idiotic, I'll wear them anyway. That's where the offense comes to God. So that's why you always want to ask yourself in any situation, I'm going to trim the truth here. Is your conscience good with that? Ask yourself. Folks, it's very important that we be truth tellers. We want as much as possible to stay with the ideal. And when we decide to shade it, we want to have very good reasons that would stand up before a holy God. And our conscience can stand up. And we believe that we can stand up. We've done it in the name of love. Some mother comes to me and she brings a little child. It's a lovable little child, but the little child is just a mess. And she says to me, Pastor, isn't my child beautiful? You tell Sally how beautiful she is, Pastor. There's nothing beautiful about that child. Well, I'm a man of God, and I tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Ma'am, the child is a dog. There's no way under heaven you would do that. There is no way under heaven you would do that. And my conscience will feel perfectly good saying, you're right, ma'am. It is beautiful. Silently and in parenthesis, to you. To you. Well, that's the kind of stuff that we deal with. Everything's not black and white. That is my best pastoral effort to explain to you some of the nuances, which some of you perhaps didn't need explained. But we run into these situations and what we should think about as we do it in order to honor Christ in our walk with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these narratives which are written for our instruction, and they give us pause. And we've got sometimes theological dilemmas. We've got ethical issues, our Father, conundrums that we have to weigh and think about because we want to do the right thing. We want to be men and women of truth. Truth matters. But Heavenly Father, under the conditions of this evil world, sometimes life hems us in and the moral ideal does not seem achievable. And yet, the potential consequences of not being totally truthful could be disastrous too. So we ask our Father that your Spirit would give us guidance, mainly that you would give us the goodwill to always seek your will and to do the right thing. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.